We turn to God's Word this evening to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, a very well-known psalm in many respects. It's called a didactic psalm. That means it's a psalm which teaches us some vital truths about the living God. We could almost rename this psalm to be called the Pilgrim's Progress, because it tells us of the spiritual journey of a servant of the Lord called Asaph, who saw the prosperity of the wicked and was stumbled by that sight. And he makes a very honest statement when he says, verse 3, "For I envied the proud when I saw them prosper despite their wickedness." How could that possibly be? And he makes some statements and some judgments that in the light of day proved to be quite erroneous, and he had to backtrack on them. And that backtracking began when he entered into the sanctuary of God, we are told in verse 16-17. "So I tried to understand why the wicked prosper, but what a difficult task it is. Then I went into your sanctuary, O God, and I finally understood the destiny of the wicked." This passage needs therefore some explaining. Why are we going to consider this psalm? We're going to consider particularly verse 20. Verse 20. "When you arise, O Lord, you will laugh at their silly ideas, as a person laughs at dreams in the morning." Now, why that text this evening? Well, I'm doing this really to show the contrast that there is that we had this morning when I sought to simply speak to the congregation on how to come to Christ. Jesus says, "Unless a person becomes like a little child, he will not enter the kingdom of God." So entry into the kingdom of God is as simple and yet as profound as becoming like a little child. And that is the gospel. So the question arises in our minds, or should do, well, why don't they come? If it's so simple and it is so profound and so wonderful and life-changing and life-enhancing, why don't they come? The gospel's offered again and again and people say no. When the Lord called us to Highbury Baptist Church in 1998, it was to do pastoral ministry, but also a heavy emphasis was made on evangelism. And so for 13 years in preaching the gospel in North London, clearly and as plainly and simply as we could, we heard people say to us again and again, no. So my question was, why? Why? How come, Lord, are you putting up with it? Reasonable question. In fact, one would say an inevitable question. Have you ever asked that question of yourself? When you've seen the wonder and the glory and the splendor of the gospel, its simplicity, its beauty, its wonder, and it has transformed your life and made you the person you are, you think to yourself, why not more? We want more. More. We hear testimony sometimes of those who have been newly converted, and we're thrilled, aren't we? What encourages a church more than conversions? and you hear a conversion testimony at a baptismal service and you say, Lord, what more? More. How can those who reject God carry on regardless? How come this simple, beautiful message, not that it was beautiful in the sense that I preached this morning, but it is a beautiful message on how to come to Jesus in the simplicity of faith. How come that message is not received more readily? Well, it can be discouraging to those who preach and to those who embrace this message in seeing its rejection. Well, this writer was discouraged, Asaph, he was discouraged. He saw the wicked prosper and the godly suffer as a consequence. And it hurt him. It hurt him to see God's people exploited, marginalized, and to see the arrogant, rich and wealthy so boastful and so contemptuous of God. They boast against the very heavens, and their words strut through the earth. Well, you can imagine how painful that would be to a godly man. As a result, Asaph was angry and bitter. Sadly, and this is where he went wrong, of course, even against God. Didn't have happened, but it did. He had to get over that, and he did, and backtracked, as we said a moment ago, by going into God's sanctuary. And then we are told, I finally understood the destiny of the wicked. So we have to acknowledge sometimes, friends, that we can get discouraged. We can. You see, the Christian faith is honest enough to acknowledge that. We can get discouraged. Now, we don't acknowledge it because we're culturally English by nature, apart from New Zealanders here. We have this natural reserve. I have a personal acknowledgement of this myself, actually. Now, I speak against myself in this regard, but it would be about 25 years ago. I was preaching at Hope Chapel in East Ham, was up where I was pastor. And suddenly, in the midst of the preaching, I had a kind of a discouraging cloud envelop me. I can't say more than that. I can't describe it. It was like an oppressive dark cloud over my spirit. I was so discouraged. I don't know why it happened, but it happened. I believe it was a satanic attack. And I had second thoughts in the pulpit. Should I stop the preaching and ask the brothers and sisters to gather around me and pray? I didn't do that. I carried on regardless. And eventually the cloud left. But I have a remaining sense of regret that I didn't do that in asking for prayer because of this experience. So Asaph was discouraged. And he writes very honestly about his spiritual battles. It was resolved, as we said, when he went into the house of God. And he begins to reflect. He sees that the wicked has a destiny. And it is a very unsettling destiny as well. Truly, you put them on slippery paths and send them sliding over the cliff to destruction. He begins to pray. He begins to see spiritually what he never saw before, when he was so full of envy and discontent. The wicked were on a slippery slope. And so verse 20, what a fascinating verse it is. What does this mean? When you arise, O Lord, you will laugh at their silly ideas. As a person laughs at dreams in the morning. I want to speak on a subject which is a startling one, but very relevant to today in the age in which we live. Explaining God's forbearance. Explaining God's forbearance. And as I speak, I'm going to use a word that you may not have come across before, and so I'm going to explain this word, which is a long and complicated word in many respects. It's a part of speech, and it's called an anthropomorphism. Well, we've never used that today, I can guarantee. Did this sprinkle your vocabulary today? I don't think so. But this expression, this part of speech, is a very important one. An anthropomorphism. What does this mean? It's used of the Lord when Scripture describes in picture form human terminology to describe the great infinite God. For example, there is a phrase that you know well in the Scripture, underneath and round about are the everlasting arms. Well, actually, I'm not wanting to shock you, friends, but God doesn't have arms. God is a spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So that phrase, the everlasting arms, is an anthropomorphism. It's using to speak of God in human terms, to describe the greatness of God, that we can comprehend his infiniteness. And so I just want to make that clear, really, at the beginning of the message, so that we are aware of that part of speech, which is really important. He that keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Neither slumber nor sleep. And yet Psalm 78 says, then the Lord rose up as though waking from sleep, like a warrior aroused from a drunken stupor. That's an anthropomorphism. Another one, this is quite well known as well, from the New Testament, but these are factors that are seen throughout the Bible actually. From Hebrews 4 and verse 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes. And he is the one to whom we are accountable. God doesn't have eyes. We do, he doesn't. That's an anthropomorphism. You see the point? I'll make that clear, because it's very important that you realise this. And there are many instances about that, this reality, that explains God to us in a way that we can understand this anthropomorphism, this part of speech. From Psalm 17 verse 15, because I am righteous, I will see you when I awake, I will see you face to face and be satisfied. This is an anthropomorphism. And so, bearing this in mind, having that as a kind of foundational reality, it helps us as we come to this particular verse. The question that thinking people often ask, why is God so patient? Why is he so forbearing? Why do not more people accept this beautiful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who bids all who come to him and says to them, learn of me, for I am weak and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Why don't they come? Why does he put up with it? And so this verse, I believe, explains God's forbearance. There's two things, basically, I want to say, with some subheadings, in dealing with this subject. First major heading is the reason for God's forbearance. And secondly, the second is this, the end of God's forbearance. The reason for God's forbearance and the end of God's forbearance. So the first heading then, and there's some subheadings that follow. The reason for God's forbearance. Have you ever asked that question? Lord, why do you let sinners go on and on and on unabated? How come arrogant people mock God and they live? And they live. At the moment there is going to be a referendum, I believe, in Australia on same-sex marriage. I haven't heard whether that's taken place yet, but there's controversy about the campaign. Former Prime Minister, who's against same-sex marriage, got headbutted and assaulted. And the latest news is this, Christians who are campaigning against same-sex marriage, as indeed they ought to, are getting threatened and beaten up by the LGBT lobby in Australia. And I'm thinking to myself, Lord, how can you allow this to go on? Well, we've got to be very careful that we don't tie God down by our finite minds. And we have to be very careful lest we make pronouncements which we have to repent of. This is what Scripture says. Oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways. And so we've got to subject ourselves almost all the time to reverence and godly fear. So how is it that thousands of homosexuals can march in gay pride demonstrations in London, in Brighton and wherever and scorn God and nothing happens? How come? How come judgment doesn't fall on them immediately? And there are so many today, aren't there? Mocking and scorning the living God. The government are saying that churches soon must accommodate the legislation that was passed in Parliament some years ago and marry same-sex couples. Well, what do? We say no. No. No, we won't. Well, you might lose your tax benefits of gift aid if you don't. I'm not saying that they're going to do this, but it's well within the realm of possibility that might happen. It says Galatians 6 and verse 7, don't be misled, you cannot mock the justice of God. You'll always harvest what you plant. That's true. The reasons for God's forbearance. How come the Lord is so patient and gracious and hasn't enveloped this world with fire in judgment? Yeah. Well, there are several reasons why, I believe. The first reason I believe is this, is to show sin what it is really like. It is to show sin what it's really like. Self-indulgence may seem very wonderful. It's another form of slavery. I didn't read the article, but I saw the headlines yesterday that behaviour in prisons today is becoming scandalous. Drugs are sent into prison, phones, all manner of contraband, and nothing's done. Last Christmas time, George Michael died. I couldn't but read his obituary with great sadness. Had everything this world could offer, but lived an immoral lifestyle, contemptuous of God. How empty thing. And there are those dying of alcoholism and drug abuse. There's a very large hospital near where we used to live. The UCH hospital in the Euston Road near King's Cross. And there are wards of young people dying of alcoholic poisoning. And they won't see their mid-twenties. That's something. How sad this is. And this is showing us what sin is really like. What sin is really like. I think that's one reason for God's forbearance, to show us the full measure of sin. And secondly, I think under this heading is to allow sin its own punishment. There's some truth in the statement, of course. The history of the world is the judgment of the world. Now, I take quite an interest in history. And in my 71 years, there's been tremendous change in this world. Tremendous change. I was born at the end of the Second World War. And in 1989, saw the wall of Berlin Wall fall, and then the Soviet Union collapsed a couple of years later. But world leaders, where are they today? Idi Amin of Uganda, where's he? Shah of Persia. That's one of the most notorious perpetrators of genocide in the 20th century. Pol Pot of Cambodia. Where's he? Dead. Saddam Hussein. We would say, would we not, that those who live in blatant sin, there is terrible, terrible sorrow. I believe the forbearance of God speaks to us because it shows us what sin's really like, and it allows sin its own punishment. And there's a terrible illustration I like to give now, and it is terrible. March 1953, Moscow, and Stalin has a stroke, and he's on his deathbed, can't sleep, and his daughter's there, Svetlana. And she's there along with all the hierarchy of the Politburo in his last moments. And she says he stretches up his hand, as it were, to grab a fist in anger at approaching death. And then she says, the wolves of death come. How awful to read that. And we are foolish if we ignore this reality, my friends. God allows sin its own punishment. And then the third reason, I believe, for God's forbearance is to display sin's final overthrow. We've heard of a worldly expression, and I've noticed outside quite a few little statements, are illustrated. Time is money, there's one there. Do you remember seeing that up there? I saw that this afternoon. There's another one I could add to that list. Give him enough rope and he can hang himself. As far as that goes, that's true, of course. But the day of final reckoning draws near. Romans chapter 2, verse 16. And this is the message I proclaim, that the day is coming when God, through Christ Jesus, will judge everyone's secret life. That's true, isn't it? That's true. And this verse, which I find so challenging, the end of 1 Thessalonians 1, and they speak of how you're looking forward to the coming of God's Son from heaven, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. He is the one who rescued us from the terrors of the coming judgment. Sin's final overthrow. So I believe that is an explanation in part of God's forbearance. Fourthly, it is God's way to test his people in the day of small things. Or as Jim would say, as I heard just a moment ago, it's God's way to test his people in the day of small things. Well, it is a day of small things. It was a day of small things for Asaph. And it's a day of small things for us, no question. And it makes it hard for gospel labourers. It makes us hard when we're at Highbury, giving ourselves to evangelism as the Lord enabled us. But we kept on because God encouraged us with mercy drops and blessings. You know, when the tide of apostasy is in, and the tide of godliness is out, how hard it is. Really. There was an article in Evangelical Times now, 3 or 4 months ago, it filled me with great distress. It's a story of a Christian mum whose daughter was at a girls' school ruled by lesbian teachers. And it was as if she was being groomed. Can you believe that? And when she complained, the mum complained, that the teachers got in touch with the social services and her child was nearly taken into care. What's happening? This is difficult. It's difficult for gospel labourers, friends. How will you or I cope as a Jeremiah? Oh my word, Jeremiah. He says, the word of God is within my heart like a fire. And I can't contain it. I can't contain it. And when God blesses, we've got to be very careful that we always give him the glory, because encouragement from the Lord can so easily inflate our pride. It really is a very subtle thing. Our home church at Morden, in the mid to late 60s, I was a young man then, this was a time of rich blessing. It was amazing. We had baptisms quite regularly, 20 or 30 people throughout that period of time, regularly. And many were converted. Sadly, some didn't last the test of time. But I look back now, I feel convinced in my mind that we didn't sufficiently give God the glory as a church. You know, I've learnt the truth as a Christian now, of being saved 54 years or so. It's important how you begin. It's more important how you finish. It really is. Hebrews 12 verse 2. We keep our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. So why is God so forbearing? Why does he seem asleep? He can show what sin's really like. And to allow sin its own punishment. And display sin's overthrow. And it's God's way to test his people in the day of small things. And fifthly, under this heading, it's because God will yet be merciful. God will yet be merciful. How grateful that God still desires the salvation of sinners. And if he said within the confines of the Trinity, well, I'm finished with the world in 1950, I couldn't have been here, nor would you. Nor would you, Christ. God sincerely desires the salvation of sinners, and he has the gospel to call out the elect. We believe that, don't we? We do. It's a solemn matter. The gospel is an aroma of life to life. To those who are being saved, yet the stench of death to those who are perishing. Solemn. To have heard the gospel and then consciously to reject it, choosing death instead of life. I've done door-to-door work on a mission, I remember this, in 1982. I'm doing door-to-door work in a high-rise flat in Wigan, and talking to an ex-soldier. He said, I know what you're saying. I know what you're saying. I hear what you're saying, and I'm consciously rejecting it. Terrible. 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 He closed the door on us. Did he ever continue in that vein? I trust not. But you know, friends, preachers are still being called to preach because there's a gospel to preach. I was at an association meeting yesterday, and they welcomed, there were 10 pastors, all young men. I thought, praise the Lord. God has purposes for those ministries to continue and to be blessed by him, because God will yet be merciful. And if his mercy is spurned, how fearful will be his judgment. That's the first heading. It's quite a long one. Sorry about that. But here is the second and last heading. The end of God's forbearance. The end of God's forbearance. Asaph sees by faith what he missed earlier. He sees that God is in control. And that evil men can go so far and no further. And he'll snatch them away by death. So what do I feel like when I hear the Speaker of the House of Commons, John Bercow, say, the same-sex marriage legislation won't truly be accepted until it's in all the churches. What are you talking about? What are you talking about? God is in control. There's a good case to be made that this is a political point, excuse me for making it, but David Cameron, who pushed this without any reference to this being in the manifesto, subsequently lost his position. And I believe that was part of the judgment of God. I really do. The death of rich and wealthy men are called away to stand before God. Well, what can we say about this then? What can we say about this? Just very briefly. Firstly, God will arise. It's not if you arise, you will arise. The day of grace draws to its end. It will end at God's insistence and at his decree. How unsubstantial the ungodly seem, don't they? Do you see that's the case? Psalm 1, oh, I could expound this at length. But Psalm 1 tells us this as if we needed to learn. Until we don't, we realise this. The wicked are like worthless chaff scattered by the wind. They will be condemned at the time of judgment. God will arise. Sin bad now may well get worse until God arises, as he will. The second thing I want to say is this: man will be revealed to be but man. And he needs to be aware of this reality today, doesn't he? Of course he does. You shall be as gods. Really? We would say that those recent storms in the Caribbean were almost supernatural. Such was their power and devastation. What would they do to hinder the storms from wreaking their terrible, destructive power? The tsunami in Indonesia in 2004 and Japan in 2011. What can man do? He's utterly and completely helpless. Man will be revealed to be but man. And then, thirdly, the unseen reality of God shall be revealed. The world will pass away. The brand new showroom cars are soon on the ash heap. The things of God alone are lasting. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them all and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now, rather we fix our gaze on the things that cannot be seen. The unseen reality of God shall be revealed. And lastly, and certainly, the judgment draws near. The judgment draws near. In Hebrews 28, Hebrews 9:28 reads these words. So also Christ was offered once for all as a sacrifice to take away sins of many people. He will come again, not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly awaiting for him. Does this affect you, my friends? Well, if you're not a Christian, it most surely does. It most surely does. It means that you need to repent, and you need to come to Christ and believe on him. And for those who are believers, continue to trust in him, looking unto Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you for your word, Lord. Bless it to us. In Jesus' name. Amen.